Chapter 26, and thank you for leading in music, Dale and Claudia, today. Appreciate that. And as I was telling the kids, the history of both David and Saul is very storied. A lot of things happened in their lives. And in particular, their life, as it kind of intermingled and connected, it was very storied. A lot of big things happened in the short period of time that they knew each other. But it really was a short period of time. And how do we know that? Because David, when he was first crowned king in Judah, was only 30 years old. Okay, he was a young man still when he was first crowned king. 30 years old. And he was a pretty young man, probably a teenager, when he first came into Saul's service. So here he was, and he served King Saul for probably 10 to 12 years. And then Saul would die, and David would be crowned king. And yet, in those few short years, what was David to King Saul? Well, early on, he was his musician. He played soothing music to help with Saul's depression. He was his beloved armor bearer. He was the folk hero, the giant slayer. He was the captain of Saul's armies. He was Saul's son-in-law. He was a loyal servant. And then later on, as time went on and Saul's moods darkened, he began to foster that hatred and resentment towards David. David would be his hated enemy, his elusive prey, his conspirator against his throne, a leader of rebels. And in moments of reflection, on rare occasions, Saul would again see David as the righteous man that he was, or the king's son, and even the future king of Israel. And today's passage records what we understand to be the final meeting, the final conversation between King Saul and David. Never again, in our understanding, did they ever see each other physically again. And so that makes these words in their encounter significant. Last week we left off observing how David had matured in his understanding of God's will and God's ways. Rather than allowing Abishai to kill David, to kill Saul in his sleep, David had told him, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." So we pick up our outline in verse 13, where we see David preparing to pronounce a reproach upon Abner. Let's look at these verses, 13 through 16. "Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Answerest thou not, Abner?' Then Abner answered and said, 'Who art thou that criest to the king?' And David said to Abner, 'Art thou not a valiant man, and who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. Now we read these verses, and the first thing that I notice is that David does not allow this conversation to take place in Saul's camp. Okay? Last time they encountered each other, it was in the cave, and David and Saul had spoken face to face. And in that cave, Saul's words and actions would have led David to believe that Saul had forsaken his blood quest, that he was going to let David go free. And yet, what did Saul do? Saul was treacherous. Saul had come out after David yet again to kill him. So it was neither safe nor wise to reveal himself in the midst of Saul's camp. So instead he goes to a hill a great distance away. The second thing we observe is that David calls out to Abner. Not to Saul, but to Abner first. Now, who was Abner to David? Was he anyone significant in his life? Well, he was, actually. Abner may not have been involved in many of the stories that we read about David, but he was always there. He had a constant presence in David's life. We know that Abner was already the captain of Saul's host when David first came into Saul's presence. Abner was already the captain of his host. He was a high-ranking military officer. In fact, when David killed Goliath, it was Abner who brought David to Saul at Saul's request, saying, "Who is this young man?" And Abner brought him to David, presented him to him. Okay? So he was the captain of Saul's host, and this means that Abner's place, when not at war, was at Saul's side. Who else was at Saul's side? His armor bearer. Right? So David and Abner would have had a constant familiarity. They would have known each other by name. They probably would have known each other's families to a certain extent. And another indication of how close Abner was is seen in 1 Samuel 20, verse 25. This is that occasion when Jonathan and David had planned this test to see if Saul was really intent on killing David. And so David had excused himself from the feast at Saul's table. And here we read in 1 Samuel 20, verse 25, "And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty." So we see that both David and Abner had a place at the same table. So they ate meals together. This was a regular occurrence. They knew each other. They knew each other probably quite well. And finally, we know that Abner was the first cousin of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 50 tells us that, and I'll just read this for us, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 50. It says, "And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle." Okay? So, he was the son of Saul's uncle, meaning he was his first cousin. So, here we have Abner, and all of this information tells us something. It tells us that Abner was very familiar with David's history. He was very familiar with David's history with King Saul. He had witnessed firsthand David serving Saul in all of these various capacities. So what does that tell us? Abner, if anyone would know the truth of David's character, Abner would know that David was truthful and blameless. Abner would have noticed if David was conspiring. Abner would have noticed if David had hatred for King Saul. And so David speaks to him as one who would have reason to disbelieve or at least doubt the many accusations that are brought against him. Secondly, Abner was very familiar with Saul's moods and Saul's character. Again, he had served with Saul from the beginning. He saw his blunders in tactics, how he had forbidden his army from eating any food, and Jonathan had basically saved the day, how he was disobedient to the Lord's command to destroy the Amalekites, how he had kept back some of the plunder to offer sacrifices, all these things, how he had spoken to Saul or Samuel on many occasions. Abner knew these things. He would have been witness to Saul's many follies and been familiar with some of his more secret motives. And again, thirdly, Abner's place by Saul's side made him as much as an advisor to the king as a protector. So Saul, David is speaking to Abner as someone who might be able to influence King Saul. And those three factors gave him reason to appeal to him. Now, David's reproach of Abner is not meant to humiliate him, but it is meant to demonstrate the foolishness of their mission to begin with. Okay? So here's the irony of this. David was supposed to be the conspirator. He was supposed to be the one intent on taking Saul's throne and killing him if possible. That's who everyone said David was. That was Saul's excuse for chasing after him and pursuing him and cornering him time and time again. David's the conspirator. He's out for my life. He wants my throne. He wants my children. We have to destroy him before he destroys me. Abner is supposed to be the king's security guard. He's supposed to watch out for the king's life and preserve it. He's supposed to organize the troops and set up sentries and guards throughout the camp so that nothing like this were ever to happen. And you get the irony of it. The one who is sworn to protect the king is sound asleep. The one who is charged with the life of the king is the one who allowed the king's life to be at risk. And the one accused of attempting to kill the king, the one attempting to take his throne, is the one who on multiple occasions, including this one, has refused to do so. Nothing in the world could have stopped him from killing Saul on these two occasions. And yet he didn't. So he's appealing to Abner, saying, guess what, Abner? Who's actually worthy of death? Me? Who has preserved the king's life? Or you, who have failed in your responsibility to stay awake and to have guards over the king? Now, obviously, we know God is the one who put them into this deep sleep. So That's an entirely different factor. But for Abner's sake, he fell asleep. He put the king's life at risk. He was worthy of death. So in truth, Abner's actions were more worthy of death than David's. And Abner would know that. So David continues to speak, and Saul, we see, recognizes his voice in verse 17. Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord, O King. And so then David has a reproach for King Saul. Verses 18 through 20. And he said, "Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go, serve other gods. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." So again, David, he maintains a respectful attitude. Again, he calls him my Lord, my King. But again, he does not shy away from what needs to be said. First, he questions the purpose of Saul in pursuing him. "Why does my Lord thus pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is in mine hand?" Had something changed since their last encounter? Had David committed some crime? Done some deed that was worthy of death since the last they saw each other in the cave? What has happened? Was there a grave sin that David has committed for which the law required death? And so by plainly asking these questions, David would be vindicated and Saul's actions shamed. Again, it wasn't his intent to humiliate them. But it was shameful. Why? Why are you pursuing me? What have I done? 1 Peter 3, verse 16 talks about what it means to have a good conscience. 1 Peter 3, 16 says, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." You see, we can have a good conscience. We can be blameless before the Lord. Our actions can be above reproach. People can accuse us and call us nasty names and malign our character. But if those things are not true, that means there's no evidence of them. That means they will be ultimately the ones put to shame, not us. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. Why? So that it cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be put to shame, having no evil thing to say of you. Again, when we faithfully serve the Lord and are careful to do that which is good and not that which is evil, people might call us names. They might blame us for things. They might accuse us of things. But if it's not true, in the end, they're the ones that are going to be ashamed. They're going to have nothing evil to say of us when presented with the facts. That's what David's saying. You don't have something to accuse me of. Why are you attacking me? Why do you want me dead? And when it came down to it, there was no substance to Saul's accusations. When Saul was pressed to name an offense, he could not. When he was asked to give proof, he could not. His actions condemned himself rather than David. But David doesn't stop with that. In verse 19, he does acknowledge that maybe the Lord had stirred Saul up against David. Maybe the Lord was behind this. For what purpose, he didn't know. But it could be a discipline for some sin. You know, there were other wrongs that David would receive that he would later attribute to the Lord. And I don't mean that in the sense that God caused the sin, because we know God does not sin. But let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 16. And this is a very important passage, because David submits to the Lord even as the Lord uses a wicked, evil man to curse him. Okay? 2 Samuel chapter 16. David is forced to flee from Jerusalem because of his son's Absalom's revolt, trying to usurp the throne. So David is fleeing, and verse 9 says, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king," speaking about this Shimei, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." Abishai is always wanting to kill someone, it seems. But David again says no. And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went by on the way, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. So here is this man who is hurling every curse and insult and injury at King David that he can. And David says, "This is of the Lord." You know, what damage can this guy really do me? This is a test that the Lord has put in my life. This is something God wishes me to obey. So this test that God has placed in Shimei's life and God in David's life, and God is going to deal with it with his good plan and purposes. God is going to turn this curse into a blessing in David's life, and David believes that. He says, we don't have to take matters into our own hands. God will deal with these problems. And so David is saying the same thing to Saul. You know, Saul, maybe God has stirred you up. Maybe God has allowed you to do this for some reason. Whether it's for my discipline or for your discipline or the nation, maybe it's of the Lord. And if that's the case, Saul, what we need to do is we need to get on our knees and repent. We need to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, and perhaps he'll accept that. That's the proper response. But on the other hand, if it was not of the Lord, if this was some design of man, an attack against Saul that God has not given his permission to in a different sense, not that he has commanded it, but that he's allowed it, then David says, these guys are cursed. You're cursed if you're going to do this and it's not of the Lord. Why? Because they've driven me out from the inheritance of the Lord. What we were talking about this morning in Sunday school. They have driven him from being able to worship freely in the temple or the tabernacle. David can't go to Shiloh. He can't go to worship in the tabernacle. Look what happened the last time he went, and when he took the showbread, Saul killed all the priests. He can't. Saul has made it clear that he will destroy and kill and harm people who help him. But what curse might David be referring to? Because this is not David proclaiming a curse. This is David saying, you are cursed if you do this. Why? Deuteronomy 27:25 says, cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. This is not the only passage, but this is one of many passages that talks about curses being on those who do various crimes, whether it's slaying the innocent, whether it's taking bribes, all of these things God is not pleased with. It's a curse. And so additionally, David indicates that God is going to hold them accountable for not allowing God's people from worshiping him as he commanded. Now, by the way, that serves as a warning. It really does. Because there are many nations today that make laws which prohibit Christians from worshiping. They prohibit God's people from gathering and worshiping. Whether it's Muslim countries or communist countries or Hindu places or whatever it might be. The nations, the peoples who purposefully try to prohibit God's people from worshiping him in the way that God has commanded, they will be held accountable. God will judge them for that. Now, David concludes this reproach, if you will, by calling on the Lord to be his witness and his defender. Verse 20, now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. So his blood will not fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. God is his witness. God is his defender. And as for Saul's pursuit, David likens it to a useless, profitless, honorless pursuit. Next, we see that Saul makes a sort of a retreat. Over the course of Saul's lifetime, he has done this repeatedly. He'll kind of make an apology, pretend a repentance, if you will, all these different things. Beginning in chapter 18, verse 11, when Saul had made two attempts at David's life with a javelin, what did he do afterwards? He seemed to regret it. And then he promoted David to captain, and he gave him his daughter to wife. And we know there were ulterior motives there as well. But then in chapter 20, Saul had commanded David to be killed. And yet, Jonathan was able to intercede. Jonathan was able to get his father, to relent at that time and withdraw that command. Then he threw his javelin at David again. And he pursued him all the way to Ramah, to Samuel's place. And what did he do there? Well, he turned into Saul the prophet and prophesied. And then later, when David spared Saul's life in the cave, Saul seems to repent. He seems to turn from his pursuit of David, only to come back again to it later. And so he does the same thing here. Another apology, verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. I've sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Now, just so we're not too harsh, we'll give credit where credit is due. He doesn't make any excuses. At least we can say that. Saul does not make an excuse in this particular apology. He says, I have sinned. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. But I fear, sadly, that his confession was only to put salve on a guilty conscience. It was to allow him to feel good in the moment. He even bids David to return. And I think that connects to the previous verses where David is talking about being driven from the inheritance of the Lord. And so Saul's basically saying, I've sinned. Return, David, my son. Return. You know, go worship the Lord in the inheritance of that he has given us. But in the very next chapter, what does David do? He has to flee to the Philistines, to Gath. So it seems like this apology, David didn't trust it. This invitation to return, David couldn't trust that. Let me show you another apology. Let me show you another repentance that Saul seems to pattern very well. It's found in Exodus chapter 9 and 10. Exodus chapter 9. This is occurring in the middle of the plagues that God has sent upon the Egyptians when Pharaoh refuses to release the children of Israel. And so plagues of flies and lice and blood and all these things have come. And in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, after the plague of hail and fire, again, that's chapter 9, verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time, and the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Okay, again, there's no excuse there, except for maybe this time, you know, partial confession. But he says, I've sinned. The Lord is righteous, and I'm wicked. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you will stay no longer. But his repentance was only as long as his suffering. Because as soon as the plague was ceased, his heart was hardened, and he went right back to his sin. And then he does it again in chapter 10. Chapter 10, after the locusts come, verses 16 and 17. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take from me this death only. So again, he doesn't seem to make an excuse. He just says, I've sinned. I've sinned greatly against you and your God. But this shows us that saying you're guilty, admitting you're a sinner, is not enough. Everybody knows they're a sinner. And admitting it is a big part of repentance, but that's not all. We must turn from that wickedness. Turn from that sin. Pharaoh never repented. He confessed, he admitted, but he never repented. And that's what Saul does, time and time again. 10 words from a hard heart are not often sincere. In response to Saul's apology, David makes a declaration. Verses 22 through 24. David answered and said, Behold, the king's spear, let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord rendered every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. That phrase, the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. In my opinion, that's got to be one of the most convicting things that David ever said to Saul. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. You know, it may be that in all of Saul's pride, his hatred, his follies, he had forgotten the just nature of God. That's kind of what we see happen in 2 Peter when the people say, you know, where is the promise of his coming. You know, all things continue the same since the beginning of creation. Know you not that the long-suffering of God leadeth you to repentance? Same thing in Romans. Know you not that the goodness of the Lord leadeth you to repentance? The Lord rendered every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. If David's life was to be spared and blessed, it would not be because of Saul. And likewise, if Saul was to be brought down or destroyed, it would not be because of David. God would recompense both righteousness and wickedness justly. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, it may be out of guilt, but Saul concludes this exchange, this final exchange, with a blessing. And again, I don't know that being blessed by a wicked man is that encouraging, but nevertheless, we see he does pronounce a blessing in verse 25. "Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his own place." Maybe it's not so much of a blessing as it is an admission. An admission. "You shall do great things." Well, let me tell you something. If what you do is for the Lord, it is a great thing. It doesn't always have to be slaying the giant. It can be the little things. But if it is done for God, it is a great thing. And if it's not done for God, it doesn't matter how great it may appear, it is a bad thing. Or not necessarily a bad thing in the sense of sinful, but it's profitless. But David blessed Saul, and he also said, "You will prevail." Okay, that is also true. The Bible says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are overcomers. We have overcome the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is true. If we belong to God, if we are serving God, we will prevail because Christ has prevailed. So Saul goes to his place, David goes to his place, and they never see each other again that we know of. But what a life it was, a life of tragedy, really, of David and Saul. And yet God was with David. God preserved David. God led David, and God would bring him ultimately to that place that he had promised. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account that you have given us of the life of Saul and David. There are many things to follow, many things to not follow in these examples. We pray that we would be wise and obedient to you, to know your truth, know your love, know your provision, and serve you faithfully each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.